Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Numbers chapter 14. I'm going to do the first half of the book, verses 1 through 24. I will entitle this section, The People Rebel Because of Giants in the Land. Our context is this. In the previous chapter, chapter 13, 12 spies had been sent to spy out the land of Canaan. They came back, cut a big bunch of grapes at Eshcol there and near Hebron, and then they came on back to Kadesh Barnea in the desert, and they said, yep, the land's filled with milk and honey, but also there are giants in the land that make us look like grasshoppers, and the cities are fortified, and woe is us, we'll never take them. So there's the sad news, the bad report of the spies. So we start now in Numbers, chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness? Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Well, they spent all night crying in their tents after the bad report. Here's what the NIV Study Bible says about that. Quote, they forgot all the miracles the Lord had done for them. They despised his mercies, and they spurned his might. In their ingratitude, they preferred death. Yes, this was not Israel's finest hour. Now it says, all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. In verse 2, that doesn't mean every single one. There were some exceptions, of course, Joshua and Caleb. But they all probably included most of the common people, and as well as most of their leaders, if not all of them. That word all is a fuzzy word. Sometimes it means many. Sometimes it means a whole heap of. Sometimes it means everyone without exception. But it often does not mean everyone without exception. I cannot tell you how much false theology has been built on that little word all. Look it up in a lexicon, folks. It has different meanings. We need to be careful with that word. But here it doesn't matter. Even if it was every single one. Well, it couldn't be every single one because Joshua and Caleb didn't grumble. So right there is proof that all does not always mean all. As these misguided teachers in the charismatic movement that I used to listen to when I was a part of that movement, they would always say, all means all, always means all, when it says that Jesus healed all in the land. And they built a whole theology on that. Would that we had died in this wilderness, they said. Well, some of them did die. For example, at Taberah, which means burning. This was the incident at Numbers 11:1. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord, and when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. This was when the Israelites were complaining for some unknown gripe they had. It was right after they had taken off from Mount Sinai, were headed north in the Sinai Desert, headed to the wilderness of Paran somewhere in a place called Taberah. And God just burnt some of them up in the outskirts of the camp. Well, it would seem strange. The people would not have remembered this object lesson. You complain against the grace of God, you die. But oh no, they're going to complain some more. Well, and ironically enough, they said, would that we die in the wilderness? God gave them the desire. They all of them died in the wilderness. Numbers 14:29. In this same chapter in a few verses, your corpses will fall in this wilderness. So God answered their question, their prayer. Would that we all die? God says, I'll take you up on that. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Even all your numbered men, according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Now we need to see here the combination of God's judgment and his mercy. He judged all those who were 20 years old and upward. They were the ones that were responsible for all the griping. They died. They didn't make it. However, there's grace here because of the kids that were under 20 years old at the time of the census in Numbers 1. At the time of that census, the young men and the young kids, they're not going to die. They're going to make it to the promised land. So God judges, and then he shows mercy, and his purposes are accomplished. It's pretty neat how God does that. Hebrews 3:17 says this, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Poetic way of saying they died. Their bodies fell in the wilderness. So God gave them their desire. Now, these people were complaining against Moses and Aaron. But now in verse 3, they start complaining against Yahweh. Why is the Lord, Yahweh, bringing us into this land to fall by the swords? Well, now they're complaining directly against God himself. They act like the Lord is deliberately trying to kill them. Why did he bring us out here? He's trying to kill us. He did it on purpose. In my opinion, their disrespect bordered on blasphemy. Now, here's some more irony in verse 3. The grumbling people say, our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Well, the little ones did not become plunder, because if they were under 20 years old at the time of the census, they made it into the promised land. They didn't become plunder to anybody. You know, I just thought of an interesting question. The census was only of the men. What happens if you were over 20 years old at the time of the census, the first census, and you were a woman? You weren't numbered. I wonder if you made it into the promised land without your men. That's an interesting question. I don't know the answer to it. Now, in verse 4, our grumbling Israelites decide they're going to replace Moses. His term of office is over. Let's find somebody else. Let's appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Now, this text doesn't say they actually executed their intention, but a scripture in Nehemiah says they actually did appoint a leader. Nehemiah 9:17, first part of the verse. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them, so they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. So, this rebellion had gotten out of hand. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says that a leader was actually nominated. Now, to return to Egypt, as the rebellious Israelites planned, was downright madness, as John Gill says. Here's some reasons. First, they would lose Moses' leadership to get them back. Remember, they're in the middle of a desert with a bunch of women and children and livestock, for that matter. How are they going to get back through that desert? Who's going to replace Moses to lead them? You don't think they'd start grumbling amongst themselves? They would lose the priestly ministry of Aaron. They wouldn't have the tabernacle going with them. They wouldn't have God's Shekinah glory with them. No more pillar, no more cloud. They wouldn't have the military leadership of Joshua. So no religious leadership, no military leadership, no civil leadership, no political leadership, nothing. Besides, when they got back, how do you think the Egyptians were going to think about that? The Israelites had killed all their firstborn, had spoiled all their wealth, and destroyed the army in the Red Sea, and here they come back. Oh, I'm sure the Egyptians say, oh, we're so glad you came back. Come, let us give you places of honor in the kingdom. So these rebelling Israelites were fools. Now, they were stressed because of the bad report, their lack of faith in God. They didn't believe in God's word. God said he was going to put them in the land of milk and honey, and they said, nah, we don't believe you, God. And so, as a result, they started acting crazy. We go now to verses 5 through 9 in Numbers 14. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land, if the Lord is pleased with us, big if. Then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed for them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Now there's a positive confession for you. In the midst of adverse circumstances, total faith that Joshua and Caleb spoke to the congregation of Israel. Now, why did Moses and Aaron fall on their faces, as it says in verse 5? John Gill says, in shame and confusion as an option. John Gill and Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown suggest maybe they're falling on their faces to beg the congregation to repent. I think most likely is what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown suggest. They're falling on their faces to beg God. That's a great place of posture of prayer. Oh, God, help us. They tore their garments. Joshua and Caleb did. And that's the typical sign of grief, anguish, despair. They spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel. There's that word all again. John Gill says it means probably to the leaders of the various tribes or to the leaders of the several divisions of the tribe, like clan leaders, as the tribes were divided up into, because it's hard to speak to 600,000 people all at once with no microphone. So they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, and then they go give their good report. They said it was a good land. They emphasized what the other 10 spies had not emphasized. Now, the other 10 spies had actually acknowledged the goodness of the land. We see that in our last chapter, Numbers 13, verse 27. Thus they told him and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. But then after that, they gave the bad report. So they at least acknowledged that it was a good land, even as they emphasized the strength of their enemies, and they completely ignored God's power to overcome those enemies. Now, Joshua and Caleb say in verse 8, if the Lord is pleased with us, now that's a big if concerning current attitude of the Israelites, but their idea is, look, if you would repent and have a decent attitude, we're going to have a land flowing with milk and honey. So why don't you repent? Boy, this was a time for a persuasive speech, was it not? Why is Israel called the land of milk and honey? Because the principal products of the Holy Land, milk from the cows and from the sheep and from the goats, and honey from the bees. And so that became sort of like a proverb, land of milk and honey. Stands for prosperity, prosperous land. Now, Joshua and Caleb say that the Canaanites' protection had been removed from them, and the Lord is with us as opposed to the Canaanites, so don't fear them. When that expression, the Lord is with us, who can be against us, I think it's in Romans 2, if I remember, that phrase has often been abused by Christians. They have used this to sanction actions which, when actually the Lord wasn't with them at all. Well, the Lord is with us, let's go rob this bank, or whatever. No, that's, if the Lord is with us, we'll build this multi-million-dollar ecclesiastical warehouse that will put us in debt for the next 100 years and eventually be taken over by the government. Whatever. The Lord is with us. No, that phrase has been abused, but the abuse of something does not bar its use. It's scriptural because it is true. If the Lord is with us, you can't get beaten. As the NIV Study Bible says, quote, there are no walls, no fortifications, no factors of size or bearing, and certainly no gods that can withstand the onslaught of God's people when the Lord is with them. So there's your big if, folks. The Evangelical Church in America could overcome every one of its multitudinous enemies right now as our culture turns antichrist if the Lord was on our side. And of course, that depends on a lot of repentance, a lot of humility, a lot of faith, a lot of trust. We go now to Numbers 14, verses 10 through 12. But all the congregation said to stone them, that means to stone Joshua and Caleb, the two of the 12 spies who had a good report, stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me, and how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them. I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. Again, there's that word all again. Verse 10, all the congregation said to stone Joshua and Caleb. That's probably, it can't be individually. There's 600,000 people saying, stone him. Well, I guess it could be, but unlikely. It's probably all the leaders said, let's stone these two, Joshua and Caleb. And then God says, no, we're going to put a stop to that. The glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting. Now, that in the tent of meeting is a little confusing because, of course, the Shekinah glory was in the tent of meeting in the Holy of Holies above the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. That's where he usually stayed. But he also stayed above the tabernacle. I don't have the verse with me, but there was a verse where it says the pillar of cloud appeared at night so the people could look in from the camp and see the pillar of cloud. Well, they couldn't see, or the Shekinah glory, they couldn't see that glory if the glory was inside the Holy of Holies alone only. So I'm assuming the glory, the Shekinah glory was above the tabernacle as well as within it. I've got a quote here from John Gill, who is quoting another scholar named Noldius. Noldius says this, and the glory of the Lord appeared above the tabernacle of the congregation, with which agree the Targum of Jonathan and the Vulgate Latin and the Septuagint versions. So we'll assume that the glory is above the tabernacle. We see that God appears in the courtyard, not in the holy place, not in the Holy of Holies, but in the courtyard a lot. As John Gill says, if the Shekinah glory was only in the Holy of Holies, the glory would not have been able to be seen. Deuteronomy 31:15 says this, the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood at the doorway of the tent. So you see the Shekinah glory appearing in the Holy of Holies, at the doorway of the tent, and above the tabernacle. He's there in the courtyard somewhere. We're not going to get any more precise than that. But he's obviously appeared so that he could be seen. And I imagine that would be fairly frightening. He probably flared up at that time. Oh, you're getting ready to kill the two spies that had a good report, huh? Well, here's some of my glory. Maybe you better think about that. God is obviously not happy. He says to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me? And remember, you don't believe, that's a sin. That's not just a weakness, that's a sin, not believing in God. Despite all the signs I'm performing, boy, he had done some signs, had he not? The quail, the manna, the water out of the rock at Rephidim before Sinai, the appearance of God at Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, and all that stuff I've done, and they still don't believe. There's no excuse for what the people did. And so God says in verse 12, I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. Now, what he's saying is, I'm going to wipe out everybody in Israel, Moses, but I'm going to make you, Moses, into a nation greater and mightier than they. Now, that's not an idle threat. God has already done that once after the golden calf incident. He says, I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses does the same thing. He says, oh, no, no, God, you wipe them out. What are the Egyptians going to say? But God could have wiped everybody out and started over with Moses. After all, he started over with Abraham. He started originally with one man, Abraham. He could do it again with one man, Moses. But here again, we're going to see God's grace as well as his judgment. God is anticipating here Moses' logical objection, which he's going to bring up in just a minute. What's going to happen to the Abrahamic promises if everyone is dead? What are the Egyptians going to think? Now, notice that this threat of Yahweh is a conditional threat. I mean, we're not going to say that Yahweh made a mistake. I will smite them with pestilence. Then he doesn't smite them with pestilence. Well, no, that's, of course, absurd. What it means is there's a condition here. You repent, I won't smite you with pestilence. And in fact, that threat to smite them with pestilence and to dispossess them was suspended upon the intercession of Moses and the repentance of Israel, as Jameson, Foss, and Brown say. Now, I mentioned this was the second time that God had threatened to take Moses and start over and make a new nation of Israel. He did that in Exodus 32:10 after the golden calf incident. Now then, let me alone, God says, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. And I will make of you, talking about Moses, I will make of you, Moses, a great nation. We go now to Numbers 14:13-16. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by your strength you brought up this people from their midst. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. The inhabitants of this land, of course, are the Canaanites. The Egyptians are going to say, ha, 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 the Israelites were coming to wipe you out, Canaanites. And ha, 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 they got wiped out instead. They thought they had won over on us when they destroyed our army in the Red Sea. But ha, 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 they're gone now. And Moses is worried about that. He is worried about God's reputation, as the NIV Study Bible. John Gill says that Moses was more concerned about God's reputation than his own reputation. So, verse 14, Numbers 14:14, and they will tell it, the Canaanites, or the Egyptians, will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, the Canaanites. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye. Moses saw God face to face, eye to eye, if you recall. He always was talking with him in the Shekinah glory cloud at the doorway of the tent of meeting. O Lord, are seen eye to eye while your cloud stands over them. Face to face, eye to eye, close. Your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. And the implication here is, God, that's going to make you look real bad, because that land was promised by your oath. You swore it. You swore by whom there was none higher, yourself. And now you didn't bring about your promise. That's going to look real bad. So Moses make a good case for God to stay his anger. Now, Moses in verse 14 appeals to the cloud as something special. The cloud over the Israelites. What did that cloud do, that Shekinah glory cloud? Well, it guided them by day, and it became a pillar of fire to guide them by night. Sometimes that cloud was a protection. As Adam Clark says, the cloud, quote, overshadowing them from the scorching rays of the sun, and probably at other times condensed the vapors and precipitated rain or dew for the refreshment of the people. He spread a cloud for their covering and fire to give light in the night. It was probably from this circumstance that the shadow of the Lord was used to signify the divine protection, not only by the Jews, but also by other Asiatic nations. Adam Clark goes on to say that shadow is the literal meaning of protect. And so when the people are shadowed by the cloud, they're protected by the cloud. He mentions verse 9, only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of this land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed. In other words, their cloud has been removed. Their protection has been removed from them. Well, now, I'm sorry. Here, Caleb is talking about the protection over the Israelites. In the literal Hebrew there, apparently, is their cloud has been removed from them, their cloud of protections. So that's an interesting theological or exegetical foray into explaining what this cloud does. It not only led them, it protected them, or he, I should say, the Shekinah glory protected them from the heat of the desert, gave them rain. Interesting. We go now to Numbers 14, verses 17 through 19. But now, I pray, let the power of the Lord be great. This is Moses talking to God now. Let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Well, now Moses is moving along in his argument with Yahweh. He's moving from God's reputation that might be soiled by the destruction of the Israelites. Now he's moving to God's character. God, you're a God of justice. You're a God of mercy. So please, don't execute justice on the Israelites. You're loving kind. You have loving kindness. You're slow to anger. Now here's some other scriptures that show God's loving kindness and his slowness to anger. Exodus 20, verse 6. But showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Exodus 34, 6 through 7. Then the Lord passed by in front of him, in front of Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So there's plenty of evidence that God is slow to anger, but notice that we don't want to leave off the end of the phrase there that Moses was speaking to God. He says, but he, Yahweh, will by no means clear the guilty. So in other words, we've got mercy, but we've also got justice. And unfortunately, there are a lot of wussy-pussy type evangelicals out there who love to talk about God being slow to anger, but by golly, will they finish the verse out and say that God will by no means clear the guilty? Do you really think that all those people out here, these gender benders who are despising God's creation, which he made male and female, do you really think that he's going to clear those people unless they get the forgiveness of Jesus Christ? Do you really think so? Well, then you haven't read the Bible. God will by no means clear the guilty. And as a matter of fact, he did wipe out the Israelites that were 20 years old and over before they got to the land of promise, and so there was judgment. But there was also mercy because everybody under 20 made it. They didn't die. God didn't wipe them all out and start all over with Moses. John Gill says of this phrase, clear the guilty, God will by no means clear the guilty. John Gill says Moses says this to keep it from sounding like that he thinks that God's mercy is sentimental with no justice. God's mercy is not sentimental. There's justice mixed in with God's mercy. So John Gill says that Moses is pleading for mitigation, not a complete pardon for the people. That would be asking a lot, would it not? Just forgive them all, God. Just let them go on like nothing ever happened. Let's let them get out of jail with no cash bail, like many left-wing secular humanist states in America are doing. Let the criminals out so they can go rape and kill some more. We're not going to ask cash bail for them to keep them in jail. Now, in verse 19, Moses mentions that God has forgiven before in the past. He says, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Well, what are some examples of that? Well, remember when the people were murmuring for bread in the wilderness of Sin, not Zin now, but Sin, that was on the west side of the Sinai Peninsula right after they had left Egypt. And they started complaining about bread, and that's when God gave them manna. And then they ran out of water shortly thereafter at Rephidim, right before Sinai, and God gave them water out of the rock. And then when they got to Sinai, they did the golden calf, and God could have wiped them out then, but he didn't do it. So Moses is appealing to God's earlier mercies. We go down to Numbers chapter 14, verses 20 through 23. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. Moses got a good answer here. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. So God's taking care of Moses' objection. He's saying, look, I know you're worried about my reputation. Don't you worry about that, because all the earth, that should be the land there actually, all the land will be filled with the glory of the Lord. So my reputation will remain unsullied. Verse 22, surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. So there's the judgment. God's reputation is upheld because the people under 20 at the time of the first census are going to make it into the land, and Israel will conquer the land. So there's your justice, there's your mercy, and there's God's glory. Now, I said that earth in verse 21 should be translated land, but indeed as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Now, this is important. Haaretz, I hope the Hebrew is pronounced right, means land in Hebrew, and it's gay in Greek. And the word can be translated either way depending on the context, and translators and translations will split all over the place every time you see the word. This is especially true in the New Testament. You get to Revelation and talking about all the judgments that go all over the earth. Well, if you translate it as land, you come up with a preterist interpretation of Revelation. If you translate it as earth, you come up with a futurist, worldwide, apocalyptic translation, a view of Revelation. And so there you see the simple difference in translation makes a huge theological difference. So we need to be attuned to that word. Well, here, the context. And it's true that eventually all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And of course, we like that, so we translate it as earth. But the context here, he's talking about the land of Israel that he's trying to get Moses and the people into. And that's why he's talking about it. That's why it should be translated land. All the land will be filled with the glory of the Lord. It's not going to be empty. It's not going to be full of Canaanites when I'm finished. Backing me up on this is Adam Clark. He says, "Kol Haaretz, all this land, i.e. the land of Canaan, which was only fulfilled to the letter when the preaching of Christ and his apostles was heard through all the cities and villages of Judea. It does not appear that the whole of the terraqueous globe is meant by this expression in any of the places where it occurs connected with this promise of the diffusion of the divine light." So in other words, Clark is saying exactly what I just said. He's talking about the land's going to be filled with glory when all the people get there, and also, I assume, even further, when Jesus gets there and fills the land up with the teaching of the gospel. Also, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown agree with me on that translation. They say, quote, "This promise and its full acceptation remains to be verified by the eventual and universal prevalence of Christianity in the world, but the terms were used restrictively in respect to the occasion. To the report which was spread all over all the land of the terrible things and righteousness which God would do in the infliction of the doom described, to which that rebellious race was now consigned." The Canaanites, in other words. In other words, glory is going to fill the land, wipe out the Canaanites. The word should be translated land here. The land will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Now, again, that doesn't mean that the glory of the Lord will not fill the earth later, because the filling of the land of Israel with the glory of the Lord is a type, the antitype of which is the filling of the world, the terraqueous globe, as Clark puts it, with the glory of the Lord. Let's read some of these scriptures. Psalm 72:19, "And blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory." My inclination there is to say that would be earth, not land, because the psalmist is looking ahead to the good news at the end of the church age, the millennium. Habakkuk 2:14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord." Is that the land or the earth? Isaiah 6:3, "And one called out to another," one of the angels called out to another, "and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Well, you know, you could make an argument either way, but I think those are probably the earth. It doesn't really matter. The point is, the land's going to be filled with glory and the earth's going to be filled with glory. Now, God mentions signs which he had performed in Egypt in the wilderness. He equates that with its glory. "Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness." So glory and signs kind of go together, because glory is the manifestation of God's excellent characteristics, in this case his power. Now, when had God done that? Well, he had done it directly in the pillar of fire and the cloud, and he had done it indirectly by all the glorious things done by him, the miracles, the 10 plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the manna, the water out of the rock at Rephidim, etc., etc., etc. Now, verse 22, God mentions that the Israelites had put him to the test these 10 times. Now, that's an interesting expression. Is that meant to be literal or symbolic? 10 is a metaphorical way of saying many times. Just like in China, they say 10,000. That means 10 times 10 times 10 times 10, 10,000, 10,000. The journey of 10,000 li, Chinese miles, 10,000 Chinese miles starts with one step. And so you see that 10,000 used all the time. It's not even meant to be literal. Well, you could say the same thing about 10. You know, it's the same thing. Sometimes it's literal and sometimes it's not. Well, the problem with interpreting it literal is that nobody can agree on what 10 times that the Israelites tested God. The NIV Study Bible has a suggested, and they say perhaps in italics, perhaps this is the 10 times, but they're not sure. Gill has another 10, so I don't know. If you can't pin it down literally and you got the record, the historical record right in front of you, I would just suggest that this is meant to be metaphorical. Means you've put me to the full test. 10 is a symbol of manyness, as one theologian said. Manyness You've put me to a many, 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 many splendored test, or many, many, many faceted test. You have tested me to the max. We go now to verse 24 at Numbers 14, and we will finish this audio. But my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Well, there's God honoring a faithful and trusting spirit attitude. Adam Clark says that Caleb had not only a bold, generous, courageous, noble, and heroic spirit, but the capital S spirit, but the Holy Spirit and influence of the God of heaven. Spirit, of course, is not capitalized in, there were no capital letters in the original text, so it's hard to know whether it's talking about Holy Spirit or his human spirit, but that different spirit sounds like it's his human spirit. But again, it doesn't matter that much. The point is his attitude was great, faithful, and trusting, and God says, I'm going to reward you. And in our next audio, we will see how Caleb inherited land around Hebron when he was 85 years old. Took him 45 years to get it, but he did get it, and his descendants. So that was fulfilled. Now, there's an interesting question here. Why is Caleb mentioned, but Joshua not? Well, here's some speculations. Maybe the words of that we just read in verses 7 through 9 were Caleb's words, because he was the one doing the speaking, and Joshua just assented. That's when Caleb said, hey, we can take over. If you'll be repentant, we can take over. That speech he gave, that good report he gave, or that, I shouldn't say the good report, but his, well, it was a good report. His good report about what they could do in the land. Joshua was there, and he probably assented, but it was Caleb who did the speaking, and so that's why he's mentioned here. But of course, Joshua's going, he's going to take possession too. He's actually going to lead the people in, so he would be included here, even though he's not mentioned. John Gill says, Caleb was the one who would still the people at the first murmur. He was the one that stood up. Joshua didn't. Caleb did. And he said, stop it, guys. Quit this rebellion. Another reason could be, as John Gill says, that Joshua had no descendants. Because the promise here is, my servant Caleb and his descendants shall take possession of the land, of his portion of the land. His descendants, and Joshua had no descendants, and so he's not mentioned here. That's John Gill's suggestion. John Gill also suggests that since Joshua is going to be the commanding general, there's no need to mention him here. Obviously, if he's going to be the commanding general going into the land, he's going to go into the land. John Gill also suggests there's no need to mention Joshua here because in six verses later, in Numbers 14:30, Joshua is mentioned. Numbers 14:30. I swear that none of you will enter the land I promised to settle you in except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. So he's mentioned with Caleb just six verses later, so it's no big deal that he's left out here. Here's another suggestion from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Joshua is no longer in the ranks of the people. He's a leader now. He was a constant attendant of Moses, as we know, from the get-go, from the time he was young, from the Sinai. He went up on the mountain with him and all that. He fought his battles for him. He was the military leader. And Caleb was not like that. He was one of the people. And so he was not in leadership, in other words. And so Moses, God is saying here, of all the people that rebel, Caleb's not a rebel, and he's going to go in and take the land. And again, God didn't need to mention Joshua because he's the leadership. So anyway, there's a lot of reasons why he's not mentioned. And with that, we'll leave our session here in Numbers 14:24, and that gets us ready for the second half of Numbers 14 in our next audio, where we will see Israel defeated by the Amalekites and the Canaanites. In other words, they gripe in Numbers 11 twice. Once for an unnamed reason, and once because they got sick of manna. Now they're Miriam and Aaron rebel in Numbers 12. They didn't get enough glory as leaders, so they rebel. Now in chapter 14, the people are rebelling because of the bad report of the spies. Rebellion, rebellion, rebellion everywhere. And it's all rewarded with a military defeat. That should be a good object lesson for those who would like to apply Numbers to their current teaching to Christians today. Ladies and gentlemen, I hope you enjoyed this audio. I hope you stay tuned for the next one.